This will be our sixth occasion to preach from Revelation chapter 14. We'll be dealing with parts of 11, 12, and 13 this morning. Won't be through with it after today, but we'll spend all of our time in preparation and preaching in those three verses. Listen now carefully as I read God's word to you from verse 1. Then I looked, and lo, a lamb having been standing upon the mount, Zion, and with him 144,000s, having had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Then I heard sound from the heaven, as sound from many waters, and as sound from great thunder. Then the sound that I heard, as harpers harping in their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne, and in the presence of the four creatures, and the 24 elders, and no one is able to understand the song except the 144,000 of the land who have been bought. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they are chaste. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he leads. These first fruit were bought from the men to God and to the Lamb, and falsehood was not found in their mouth. They are blameless. Then I saw a messenger flying in mid-heaven, having age-enduring proclamation, to proclaim against those dwelling on the land, and upon the nations and tribes and tongues and people, declaring in a great sound, Fear ye the God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And do homage to the one having made the heaven, and the earth, and sea, and springs of waters. Then another, a second, followed, saying, Fallen! Babylon the great, from whom the wine of the passion of her fornication all the nations have drunk, is fallen. Then another messenger, a third, followed them, saying in a great sound, If anyone adores the beast and the image of it, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink from the wine, having been previously prepared unmixed of the wrath of God in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises into ages of ages, and they have no rest day or night. These are the ones who adore the beast and its image, and anyone taking the mark of its name. Whereas the perseverance of the saints is in this, they are keeping the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Then I heard sound from the heaven telling me, Write, blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios. The Spirit says that they will receive rest from their travails, for their works follow together with them. Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and on the cloud the seated likeness of Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another messenger came out from the holy place, crying out in a great sound to the one seated on the cloud, Send in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the land is ripened. And the one sitting upon the cloud thrust his sickle upon the land, and the land was reaped. Then another messenger came forth from the holy place in the heaven, it also having a sharp sickle. Then another messenger came forth from the altar, having authority over the fire, and it called out with a great sound, saying to the one with the sharp sickle, Thrust your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the land, for her clusters have ripened. And the messenger thrust its sickle into the land, and gathered the vine of the land, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came forth from the winepress as high as the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. Sends now the reading of God's word from Revelation 14. Thank you. Please be seated. As you recall now from the previous sermons, John has shown the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Jacob. As John has promised, these are the redeemed of Israel. He kept them for himself. They have been bought from the land and rescued from the torrent of God's wrath to come. They're standing with the Lamb of God on the new Mount Zion, the mountain over all of the mountains of the earth. That mount is the rock, you remember, cut out of the old Mount Zion without hands, the old Mount Zion to be thrown burning into the sea. Perfect number of God's elect from Jacob is the first fruit of the resurrection, bought with a great price. And Jacob is Israel. And what the Apostle John has shown here is the fullness of God's promise to save Israel. Once again, because it's so important, it is a perfect number, and it's perfect because these are the ones who have been bought by a great price. And they all stand the first fruit of the church of Jesus Christ. They all stand with the Lamb on the new Mount Zion, which will grow to cover all of the earth. And thus, as the Apostle Paul has said, all Israel shall be saved. And at the sight of all of those of Jacob who God had kept for himself, John now sees and hears the great response to that from the tabernacle, the great sights and sounds of the cloud of glory, for the events both seen and prophesied in the older scripture are now coming to pass, you see, in the last days. The rushing sound, the wings of the cherubim, the thundering sound of the voice of the Lord of hosts, then the cosmic joy, the hymn of joy filling all of God's created realm. These are all things that John is shown occurring in the tabernacle of the Lord of hosts. And all these sights and sounds that he's seeing are all foreshadowed. They're all are prophesied. They're all revealed previously, as we've seen time and time and time again in the preaching of these texts. Salvation, victory. God's promised Messiah had now completed his work of atonement. He had overcome, and he would rule the nations with the rod of iron, and his kingdom would fill the earth, and kings and nations and tribes and tongues would bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ, King of Kings, all prophesied. All prophesied earlier in God's Word. And John makes those connections. And the churches, upon reading and hearing this preach, would make the connections. We are to make the connections. John is then shown the great creatures from the mercy seat in the tabernacle as they now speak the will of the Father in his entire created realm. One proclaiming the fear of God for the whole earth, for the hour of judgment had arrived. For his own glory, his paradise on earth would become a wilderness. All the wilderness nations of the earth would now see springs of water. And all creatures in the heaven and upon the earth are to fear him, because all of these glorious things that he's about to do. The second one then proclaiming, as prophesied, you remember, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, that Babylon the Great is fallen. For she, by the heat of her passions, had caused all the surrounding nations to drink of the wine of her fornications. Then John is shown the third great creature from the tabernacle, and it follows the first one and the second one as it fills the mid-heaven with the great sound of its wings and speaks the thundering words of the Lord of hosts. If anyone adores the beast and the image of it and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink from the wine, having been previously prepared unmixed of the wrath of God in the cup of his anger. So from the tabernacle in the cloud of glory, John sees and hears exactly what's prophesied in the older scripture, because the prophet spoke these very words to Israel 600 years ago, 700 years ago, and before. He also sees and hears the words of Moses out of the Pentateuch long before Isaiah and Jeremiah. For the creatures from the corners of the mercy seat in the tabernacle are prominent there as well, not only in that earthly tabernacle that's built in the desert, but also in the Exodus from Egypt, in God's perception, at his command, a creature with the great wings and the face of an eagle bore all of Israel out of Egypt. It's the way God sees it, you see. Later on, 800 years later on, Ezekiel is given that same view. He's given the same language of God as that creature from his heavenly tabernacle then planted that seed, the one that he bore out of Egypt, planted that seed in the promised land. It's the seed of the woman freed from Egypt, and the seed was then to put forth a goodly vine in that earthly paradise of God. Here in our text, John sees and hears that creature from the tabernacle flying once again in mid-heaven, proclaiming the cup of the wrath of God to be poured out on all those remaining in the land. For the paradise of God had become Babylon the Greater. All the surrounding nations have drunk now from the wine of her heat. She was to have been a goodly vine, having been planted at the command of God by the creature from the tabernacle, a goodly vine, as the prophets from the old say, with its sprigs and its leaves and its roots all bent toward God. Those are Ezekiel's words. But she produced only the wine of passion for fornication. Remember what John wrote at the beginning, that this is revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants that which was necessary to be done in quickness. Chapter 1, verse 1. Israel's rejection of and persecution of all the prophets that were sent from God, and her acceptance of all her own false prophets, and her adoration of the image of the beast, the Roman Empire, brings forth the mighty God, the voice of the Lord of hosts, proclaimed by the cherub, that all those remaining in his earthly paradise will now suffer the unmixed wine of the cup of his wrath. The cup would contain no mixture of mercy, no mixture of compassion. It would only contain wrath, like the cup that was poured out on the Lamb. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, was isolated and abandoned to the catastrophic stroke of his Father. However, he was God's sacrifice to himself, a sacrifice of reconciliation. the one and only sacrifice in order to atone for the sins of his people. Whereas the cup of the wine of his wrath upon those remaining in the land would have no redemptive value at all, for they would all suffer the torment of the lake of fire in the presence of all the creatures in the tabernacle and in the presence of the Lamb of God. Then, for the purpose of distinguishing those who are recipients of God's wrath from the one seen on Mount Zion with the Lamb, John writes this in verses 11 and 12. These are the ones who adore the beast and its image, and anyone taking the mark of its name. Whereas the perseverance of the saints is in this, they are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then right after that, John hears that thunderous sound from above the firmament telling him to write this, recorded by John in verse 13. Blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios. The Spirit says that they will receive rest from their travails, for their works follow together with them. These three verses are where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, probably more next Lord's Day, the last half of verses 11 and verses 12 and 13. Remember that this letter was written to all of the first fruit churches in the nations. It was written for their comfort. It was written for their assurance, you see. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to him to show his servants all that God was bringing to pass in these last days. And it was all going to take place quickly after all the ones the Lamb had bought were secured. God had revealed it all through the prophets previously. His perception of the final 3.5 years of the siege of Jerusalem. It was set in the final 40 years since the resurrection of the Christ. And all of that was set in the final 70 years since his birth, all of which is foreshadowed in the history, all of which is prophesied all through the prophets. It's all shown to John and therefore the churches from Yahweh's perspective and in his language as previously revealed, in order that all those who belong to him could hear and hear the preaching of the revelation, rest confidently in the authority, the absolute authority of Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, because nothing was happening by accident. Satanas is being mocked and tricked and used. The nations gathering to take dominion from Yahweh and his Messiah were being laughed at and mocked and used by his own great creatures at the mercy seat. He was the one drawing all those nations out of the sea of depraved humanity for his own purposes. The prophesied wine of the cup of his wrath had been poured out in a flood of catastrophic proportions upon the Lamb, the Savior of his elect people. And now in the last days, the most momentous event in all of the history of mankind was to take place quickly, as the covenantal termination of God's paradise on earth would shortly take place. For the Savior of the world had now been given all authority in the heavens and on the earth. The wrath of the Lamb now be directed toward those, as our Lord promised, who pursued and persecuted and killed those for whom he shed his blood. For this generation, he said, would suffer the blood of all of the righteous in history. and God's paradise, Israel would cease to exist, and the pagan nations would be recipients of all the covenantal benefits in Christ Jesus the Lord. All of this already foreshadowed, already prophesied from the beginning, all of this shown to John, and all for the comfort and assurance of those bought from the land and scattered abroad in the nations, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the letter is read and preached in all the churches, those who belong to him can hear it and see the whole of the revelation from the beginning. Now, you see, this is the capstone of it all. They can hear God's perspective of his own creation in all the same language that was written previously. They can make all these connections and understand now the providential authority of God over all of his history. They can understand the complete continuity in all that God had brought to pass. Now in these three verses, since his church is being proved in affliction and persecution and death, our Lord shows them clarity as to their status before Yahweh of old in his holy tabernacle. Since the church is being proved as this epistle is being written and will be further approved in terrible affliction, the ones who are in Christ by virtue of having been bought with a great price will be made manifest, you see. That's what happens when the church is proved. Those that belong to him are manifest. And their status before the Lord of hosts is contrasted here with those remaining in the land who adore the beast, the fourth great beast of God's history. The beast and its image, those that receive its mark in the final destruction of that unique but now obsolete covenantal paradise of God, all those who fornicate with the beast will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of all the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises into ages of ages. They have no rest, day or night. Whereas, the perseverance of the saints is in this. How are they manifest? They are the ones for whom the Lord shed his blood. They are the ones who have his mark. They are the ones who are keeping his commandments. They're the ones who are persevering in the faith. They're the ones being preserved by the providential love of God. They are rebirthed from their former heritage into Christ, in whom they have a new heritage. The patient confidence, the hope, expectation, and faith of the Lamb's little ones is in the justice of his authority over all things and the anticipated certainty of this judgment shortly to come and the fear of the one who's able to destroy the entire person eternally in the lake of fire. The Apostle James, the brother of John, understood what was shortly to come to pass, as did all the apostles. He wrote to the churches about being patient and anticipatory, anticipating what was about to occur. Listen to him from chapter 5 of his letter. Be patient then, brothers, until the parousia of the Lord being kurios, written there in James. Lo, the farmer anticipates the precious fruit of the earth, being patient for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Confirm your hearts, because the parousia of the Lord is at hand. Presence of the Lord, active presence of the Lord in his parousia. Don't be scornful of one another, brothers, that you yourselves might be judged. Lo, the judge stands right at the door. John's brother. Inherent in the faithfulness of the Lamb's first fruit was patience and anticipation of the Lord's parousia. In the seven letters that were sent to the seven churches in chapter 3, Jesus warned them about the false prophets among them who ridiculed them for anticipating all that the Lord promised that he would do here in the last days. These murmurers scoffed at them, saying, "Where is he? If it's true, why is it taking so long? Nothing's going to happen. Everything's just going to continue on the way it is." But you see, our Lord confirmed all of his churches in the nations by sending them this full letter from the Apostle John, the beloved pastor at Ephesus, well known by all the churches now of Jesus Christ. And the letter contains over 600 references to Moses and the prophets, using the very same language of God in the entire corpus of Scripture, all the way through to this revelation, to confirm these first fruits of the Lamb. It's what our God is doing. Here is his perspective, you see, from the beginning. So be patient. All of your brothers, they're going to be secured from the wrath of God. Be patient until all of them are secure. It's the last hour. The judge is at the door. Anticipate. Be patient and anticipate. And keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. The perseverance of the saints, you see, is necessarily bound up in the fact that they keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. In opposition to all forms of idolatry, Christians keep the faith. And the Scripture knows nothing. We say it again. The Scripture knows nothing of lawless Christianity. It knows nothing of an adoration or a devotion that denies the content of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Our Lord commands obedience, and he commands perseverance in the faith of all kinds of opposition, even when there are consequences to the opposition. The readers and the hearers of the words of this letter would have well known that keeping God's commandments and holding the faith of Jesus would not only mean pursuit and persecution from Judaists, as Jesus warned them in chapter 24 of Matthew, but also would mean terrible antagonism and awful hostility, even unto death, from this satanically motivated beast, the fourth beast of God's history, the empire. That's why John hears and records here in verse 13 the thunderous voice of God as he provides his people comfort and assurance, even in their deaths for the faith. Blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios. There's a lot to be said here, but let me just mention, as I've done before, that Kurios is a proper name in the New Testament, just as Yahweh is a proper name in the older scripture, and it's been translated into English. So Kurios in the New Testament has been translated into English. But because of the grandeur of the names, I simply refuse the common translation, which is the Lord. That's the way Yahweh is translated all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's the way Kurios is translated here in the Greek text of the New Testament. But whoever decided that a proper name ought to be translated, both are personal names. The names refer to sublime, majestic personage. They both bear immeasurable significance. And what's the reason for putting a "the" in front of a proper name? We don't say the Holly or the Richard or the Anna. It's preposterous. Rather, we should be using the proper name. And when that's the way it's been revealed in the text, why should we not use the proper name? And with the proper name, there should come this flood of glory and majesty as we become conscious of the one whose name reveals his person. The name Kurios refers directly to the resurrected, ascended, crowned Son of God, Son of Man. God the Son. Jesus, the Christ of God. The very essence of the name Kurios carries with it the sense of one who has all power and authority. So, when you're reading the letters of the apostles and they refer to the Lord, in almost every case, Kurios is what they wrote. And they're referring to him as the newly crowned God-man, who, having submitted to his Father, even all the way to the cross, having made that one sacrifice for the sin of the world, and who has overcome death and Hades, putting death to death, has now been given all the authority in all of the heaven and upon the earth, and who has been given the nations as his inheritance, and who exercises all of that power and authority for the cleansing of the creation to the glory of the Father. For the government, the authority, shall rest on his shoulder, and he shall reign into the ages. Now, can you think of any reason that John should hear the name Kurios come from the Lord of hosts as written here by John in verse 13? But of course, John has seen him, chapter 1, in all of his glory. He has been given now all power and all authority in the heaven and upon the earth, and the thundering of the Lord of hosts from his tabernacle has called him by his name, Kurios. Verse 13. He is life, and he has put death to death, and has been given all authority over everything. One of the greatest works of the Reformation was Puritan pastor John Owen's treatise called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It should be considered indispensable reading. For the gospel of God is the power of God into salvation for all those who are faithing. Kurios, mighty God the Son, has put death to death and ascended to the right of the Father, and he has complete authority over everything created. blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios. Verse 13. In the one who put death to death. En Christo, the Apostle Paul says, of the ones raised out of death in Christ. En Kurios says, the Lord of hosts of all who are in him who now has power and authority over everything created. The ones that are receiving this letter in all those little churches out there in the wildernesses, the nations of the world, this letter from John, they are to understand that death has been overcome in the resurrection of the Son of Man. For all who are rebirthed into him are raised in him. Death is no longer a victor. Death is no longer an overcomer. The God-man is the overcomer of death. Therefore, all of these of the house of Jacob, the first fruit of the resurrection, all of these who are marked and rescued and scattered into the nations and forming the churches of Jesus Christ, all of these who are now being pursued and persecuted by Judaists, all of these who are under threat of violence and death at the hand of the great beast, all of these who die henceforth en Kurios are blessed. Our original forefathers who received this letter and heard it read, and then heard it preached, would have understood that death has been put to death in the resurrection of God-man. And when reading the early leaders of the churches that had been established all through the Roman Empire, one can't help but be struck by the note of victory in all their writings. They were constantly faced with death for the sake of the Christ. I'd like you to listen to two or three of them as I read what they wrote while being faced with horrible tortures and death because of the faith. Hear the words of Ignatius, an elder in the churches in the city of Rome, before he was fed to wild animals in about 107 AD. He said, "Supplicate the Lord for me that through these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. I do not enjoin you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I'm a convict. They were free, but I'm a slave right to this very hour. Yet if I shall suffer, then I am a freed man in Jesus Christ. And I shall rise free in him. Now I'm learning to put away every desire." Eusebius, an elder of the churches in Caesarea in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, was a great theologian, great preacher of the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus. He had also been a witness to the most insane and wicked tortures and deaths of fellow believers. God had preserved him through much and even gave him to be the one who baptized the first Holy Roman Emperor, Constantine, when the fourth beast of history had been shattered and scattered into many pieces by 327 AD. Listen to the words, speaking to those of the faith who had been seized now and taken before judges because they're Christians. "We were witnesses to the most admirable ardor of mind and the truly divine energy and ardor of those that faithed in the Christ of God, For as soon as the sentence was pronounced against the first one, the others rushed forward, confessing they were also Christians. Most indifferent to the dreadful, multiform tortures that awaited them, but declaring themselves fully and in the most undaunted manner on the religion which acknowledges only the one supreme God. They received indeed the final sentence of death with gladness and exultation, so far as even to sing, and send up hymns of praise and thanksgiving until they breathed their last. Lastly, listen to Athanasius, whose creed we read earlier. Athanasius was an Egyptian, a Gentile Christian, who attended the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, from which came our Nicene Creed. You can actually hear parts of the Nicene Creed in the Athanasian Creed. He became the patriarch elder in Alexandria, Egypt, in 329. In his Defense of the Faith, that's the name of his writing, he wrote these words in part: all of the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by faith in Christ, they trample on it as on something dead. Now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing. Prefer to die rather than deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. So weak has death become that those who used to be taken in by it mock it now as a dead thing, robbed of all its strength. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him, deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? And Athanasius was one of the great patriarchs of the early church. The affirmation that we read is his defense against the pseudo-teacher, Arius, whose teaching claimed that Jesus Christ was not God the Son, but was a created being. As you consider his affirmation, I hope you read it again carefully. It is a defense of the Trinitarian faith revealed by God in his Holy Word. If you were somehow to be able to trace all of the heresies of all the pseudo-teachers through the history of Christ's church, they would all, in one way or another, be attacks against the Trinity. One, Father, Son, Spirit. And Arianism, which is the attack against the divinity of God the Son, is a satanically motivated heresy now held by over a billion Islamists. And powerful people all over the world proclaim Islam is one of the world's great religions, as our president just did this past week. Athanasius' creed is the defense against Arianism, for it holds the faith of Jesus and the death of death in the death of Christ, as John writes in our text, is the critical issue. For save the death and resurrection of God the Son, there is no life for cursed mankind. Blessed the dead who die henceforth en kurios. Only in mighty God the Son are the dead blessed. Outside the Trinitarian Christian faith, mankind just has to reconcile itself to death any way it can, in great fear, by the way. Remains a complete mystery that begs for an explanation of some kind. But en kurios, death is revealed for what it is. It is a despised, defeated enemy of life. We can laugh at it, we can mock it, we can deride it, we can scoff at it. It's not a mystery anymore, therefore it's no longer fearsome for those en kurios. Our forefathers faced it every single day while in the belly of that fourth great beast of history. For over 200 years, they faced it every day. They knew that the only good enemy was a dead one. And they knew from the apostles and from this letter from John that death was dead en kurios. There's a lot more to say here. We'll continue it next Lord's Day. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Amen.